properly. Thirdly, and this man astonishes me really, and I can't give you a full picture of the marvels of his writing, but Justin, who was born, towards the end of the century, the beginning of the second century, and lived through that first part of the second century, his reading still, I find, quite delightful. He became everything. He was a Platonist, he was a Pythagorean, he was a Gnostic, no, not a Gnostic, he was a Stoic, he became an Aristotelian when it wasn't all that popular. He went through every system and he really searched this bloke and finally became a Christian because it made sense to him. And he then writes, he's written to the Jewish people, trying to talk about Christianity to them, and he basically is writing from a world that he's totally familiar with, the world of the Greek-speaking Roman Empire. And I find some things interesting in his exploring, trying to explain Christianity to them. In fact, he doesn't get a long way along the track in finding the words, I suppose, but where he's speaking from and his attitudes to the Roman Empire, I think, are very modern, hopefully, and I wanted you to at least see them. He's aware of the problem of words, like the word God, the equivalent, theos in Greek. He's aware that the word in relation to Christ, he says, it's not a name, he explains to his own peers in the intellectual world. It's not a name, it's an opinion planted in the nature of men of something that can hardly be explained. It's not clear, but it's not bad, is it? He's kind of saying, hey, when we say he's God, we're not pinning him down, we're not defining him, we're talking in an area of mystery here. So, you know, recognize at least that much. Second thing that interests me about his writing is his beautiful openness to the Roman world that he was part of. A real love of the world, which is one of the key signs of Christianity, surely. God so loved the world. He loved his world, and he really recognizes the wealth of his world in ways that shame most of us, I think. Whatever, he says, the lawgivers or the philosophers uttered well. He's talking about going right back through the Greek and the Roman worlds of the artists and their philosophers and so on. Socrates and Plato and so on. Whether the lawgivers or philosophers, whatever they uttered well, they elaborated by finding and contemplating some part of the word. But since they didn't know the whole of the word, which is Christ, they often contradicted themselves. That's a bit torturous reading, but I wonder if the main insight you're catching... He's kind of saying, if I could put in my words, that what we started with this evening, that religious experience, you see, is universal. God is calling everyone to himself. Everyone, therefore, is experiencing God. Whether we know it or don't know it, we experience it. What we call it's another matter. What we do with it's another matter. But it's universal human experience. So he recognizes that experience in his world, in his non-Christian world, of course. Secondly, there are people, the lawgivers and the philosophers, the poets of his world, who partly find understanding of that, partly can get insight into it, of course, and partly express it in beautiful law, in beautiful poetry, in beautiful lovemaking, in beautiful living, responding to the mystery of God. Of course they're doing that. Everyone, insofar as they're an authentic human being, is partly doing that. And it's lovely that this man can recognize all that. But he's saying that what's special about Christ is that he did it. He integrated it. He is it. He is what it is to be man. He is what it is to be God. He kind of holds it all and speaks the final, full, beautiful word of God. Every other word now has to be aligned on him. And that's surely what Christian missionary work is. It's not blotting out the words that are already there. It's not taking in a totally new word. It's putting flesh on the words that are already there by showing the face of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, the words of Jesus. It's taking Jesus to people's already sacred religious experience of God. Well, I've said more than Justin said there, but not really. I'm sure I'm in touch with his meaning. Perhaps I could continue that text taken from his Apologia. "I confess," he said, "that I boast and with all my strength strive to be found a Christian. Not because the teachings of Plato are different from those of Christ, but because they're not in all respects similar. As neither are those of the others, the Stoics and the poets and the historians. For each one spoke in proportion to his share of the spermatic word." Beautiful. "The word that's like a seed planted in the heart of every man, every woman. And they spoke from their share of that. Whatever things were rightly said among all men are the property of us Christians." Do you love that? I think it's hopefully marvellous. And while I'm doing this, I want you to examine your conscience on what does that true today? I mean, isn't part of the... Well, I'll say it isn't. Part of the problem today is that the world, good people of goodwill in the world who are finding marvellous truths and marvellous disciplines of truth, marvellous analysis of reality, don't find that welcomed in the church often enough, as once it used to be. And not only don't find it there, but find the church speaking a language that belonged to a pre-industrial revolution theology. No wonder the world is bypassing the church and the church is bypassing the world. And that's an exaggeration because you're in the world and I'm in the world. And so I'm making very blunt statements that are simply untrue. But I think there's a truth in there. I think we've got to recognise every truth. They're tired, Chardin, I mean, surely. Whatever things were rightly said among all people are the property of us Christians. Write that above your bed when you go to bed tonight, will you, and see if we can live up to it. He goes on, "For next to God, we worship and love the Word, who is from the unbegotten and ineffable God, since also he became man for our sakes, that becoming a partaker of our sufferings, he might bring us healing. For all the writers were able to see realities darkly through the sowing of the implanted word that was in them." And he goes on to speak of them sharing in and being imitators in some imperfect way of the word of God, which word became flesh in Jesus. There's another aspect there that I want to draw to your attention, which was also in Ignatius of Antioch, but it's here. That experience of being healed, which is critical to Christian experience. The experience not of simply exploring intellectual truth for the sake of that, but the fact is that the Christian worship and the Christian meaning brought healing, salvation, redemption, integration, life to these people. And it was that experience of, when you're healing, you know, the medicine's good, just, or the food is good, because you are healing. He was healing. He believed, therefore, in the value of the nourishment that he was receiving within the Christian community. And it's that experience of healing that he wants to share. Lastly, in concluding tonight, overall, in this first beginning section that I'm shared with you tonight, we find that in that first half of the second century, the elements that we find in the New Testament are still prevalent. Jesus isn't that far away. Basically, they're all Jews or Gentiles who happened to know Jews and therefore came to the synagogue and therefore Paul met them. Eh? We're basically talking about a Jewish and para-Jewish community. Gentiles that had some way of getting near a synagogue to listen to Paul. There were also Gentiles, but that's growing. But the feel and the bulk and the spirit and the language is still basically Jewish. And the memories are close. And there are still people alive, or whose mother or father was alive, who knew Jesus. And so you get, for example, Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis, which is one of those little towns in Asia Minor, not far from Ephesus. in about the year 130, he wrote a thing called The Explanation of the Sayings of the Lord, and it's got a lot of interesting material in it for our early historical understanding of the Gospels, for example. And one of the things he said in there, he says, I also ascertained, said this rather verbose and interesting old bishop who wanted to put his, but we've just got his diary, we're lucky to have it. I also ascertained what Aristian and the Presbyter John, disciples of the Lord, had to say, he says, while he was doing his checking up. He says, I simply took for granted that book knowledge wouldn't help me as much as the living or still surviving voice. He's got Mark's Gospel. Bully for him. He's got Matthew and John. And he's got the book. But who wants to read the letter when you've got the person who wrote it? I mean, you have a yarn, read the letter later. I mean, he's got all the books there, but here he's got these people who were so close to Jesus. So he says, hey, listen, what did Jesus really say? And they said, oh, he said, did he? It's not in the book. He said, well, John says, well, I didn't have room, did I, mate? I mean, you know, you can't put it. And so they've got all this living memory stuff still going on. And my mother, I mean, that bloke's mother, other people's mother, said, oh, did you hear about what happened at in Samaria that day? And I said, no. And she said, no. They said, oh, why didn't you tell that? What a pity that's not in the Gospels. That's fantastic. But it's true, but it's just not in the book. You can't put everything in the book. Got it? So there's a lot of that happening. A lot of living stuff still going, a lot of closeness, a lot of memories to call on that are coming through the worship, living, organising of a lovely community that are dependent on the experience of Jesus, which experience is beautifully expressed in the scripture, but also have available one step away, very trustworthy experiences of other people that haven't found their way in here. That'll soon become a bit distant and get a bit lost. So you can see why this will emerge as more and more and more important, because it's here. Memories after a few generations tend to blur. Now, that's a dominant feature in this early half century. The positive point of all that, and I conclude on this statement, is that it reminds us that the Word can't ever be comprehended in words. But Jesus is the Word of God. And Jesus isn't just what he said, it's his smile. How do you find his smile in the Gospels unless you kind of put it there or see it there? His word was his attitude, is the way he said it. How do you find that in here unless you're close to him somehow? So there's a lot of living material that's come down through memory and through the way the story is written in the Gospels and the poetry and the painting of it all that can be found. But it reminds us not to be fundamentalists. It reminds us not to put our faith in a written word, however sacred it is, because this is only a reflection of him. The negative side of it, of all that living stuff, and the church had to start coping with this, and we'll see in next week's lecture, those of you who dare to come back, that it was a difficult task, was that it was also the seedbed for flourishing romantic stories, legends, folklore. And there's apocryphal works written all over the place. And you learn some of them at the foot of the dear good people who taught you. Of Jesus making birds out of clay and bathing in the same bath that the bloke who died, Cleopas, whoever it was, died on a cross, they were in the same bath. I remember hearing that story anyhow. And what happened in Egypt between Joseph and Mary, God alone knows. And there's stories. And it's all very, I don't know what to make of it, but the thing is, it's not in here. It was never accepted as real. It was, you've got a danger, haven't you, of someone as fantastic as Jesus. Obviously, legends are going to grow up about him that are mind-boggling, and people are going to come from other places like Persia with stories about their great miracle workers, and no Christian's going to be outdone, so they come up with a better one. How many pigs did he think? 2,000, 5,000 pigs in Gadara, you know. And so even the Gospels have got naturally poetry, exaggeration, imagery in there to make a point. But that's very sober and very carefully corrected and very held in and very aligned on the real Jesus of Nazareth, as I hope we've seen in earlier weeks. You can see, can't you, the problem of living memory going into all kinds of berserk areas. And so there was need for order in the church. There was need for authority to somehow test, and that's not easy to find or to establish in certain ways. There's certainly need to develop a language that people can know what they're talking about and agree on. And there's need, like you see in Ignatius of Antioch, to indicate very clearly when people are wrong, like when they said he really wasn't a man. had to come down on it very hard and cut that bit off. So you're back on the rails. What the rails are going, you're not sure, but at least you've eliminated that error. And I've started you now on a process where by elimination of error, we're gradually refining the truth of understanding of who he is. And we being Greek-trained, oh, that we were, but Greek-trained minds living in an empirical world of scientific method, we have to be able to say what we believe clearly while living it authentically. Otherwise, our world won't know what we're saying, won't listen, won't be able to compute it, while they might be longing for the faith experience that's there, but unable to be handled in our world. And if we're about communicating a message in a word, haven't we got that obligation to make that step together and somehow try to journey in there and not just shout dogmatic statements from a hill with nobody listening, or keep making the same statements? Thank God the church didn't do that. It kept making them. The symbolic narrative stories that held the person of Jesus, they kept contemplating, but they kept struggling, and we're going to start seeing the struggle next week to communicate to the Greek world the good news of Jesus.